Our sermon this afternoon by reading Proverbs 8, 15, and 16, as we have been. We'll remind ourselves just for a brief review, and then we'll take up scenario number two and make use of scenario number two. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Quotation is from Thomas Manton. There is something that the magistrate may do. He is the minister of God for good, Romans 13:4. Not only for good civil, but spiritual. Therefore doth the apostle bid us pray for them, that they may be keepers of both tables, 1 Timothy 2:2, that we may lead a quiet life under them in all godliness and honesty. Heathens have asserted that it belongeth to the magistrate's duty chiefly to look after the matters of religion, and in the original he quotes from Aristotle there. Much more it is evident by the light of Christianity. The kings of the Old Testament are commended for their zeal in this kind, and in the times of the gospel it is prophesied that kings shall be the church's nursing fathers and queens her nursing mothers in Isaiah 49:23, which they cannot be if they suffer poison to be given to God's little ones without any let and restraint. Well, we have finished our study of the first point. The first point is that by wisdom personified, God places kings in their authority. And we said that he does that both by decree and by precept, that there are ways in Scripture that God has said are necessary for kings coming to authority, or leaders coming to authority. We looked at that. We looked at those things over the last couple of weeks, and our understanding of that as we make use of that as good citizens in our own nation. So if you'd like to review that, you can listen to those sermons. It was essentially understanding involvement in the process, understanding the multiple layers that God has set in place, and then also knowing our local leaders as well as we can, and being of service to them as we are able. As we move on now to question number two, or the second scenario by which we understand the phrase, by me kings reign, we've said that that second scenario is, by me kings preserve their reigns, right? That we can look at the Scripture and know of a certainty that God makes certain commitments or promises to kings that reign in righteousness, and then he makes certain threats to kings that do not. Let's refresh ourselves in that for just a moment, and then we'll make our uses that we are wont to make from this second scenario. Proverbs 16:12 says what? It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Then it's disestablished by iniquity, isn't it? That's right. Okay, and so we turn over to 25:5, Proverbs 25:5. And there we read, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Now I take that, take away the wicked from before the king, that is, take away wicked counselors from the king. Right, those who are near to him, those who counsel him. If they are wicked, then his kingdom will not be established in righteousness, and therefore it will not be established at all. And then we turn to Proverbs 29:14. The king that faithfully judgeth for the poor, his throne shall be established forever. And then we turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, a very interesting passage on this topic, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigneth instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of his place. He shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign, because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness and for to shed innocent blood and for oppression and for violence to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, and drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, as we've said, the Bible teaches that when Solomon writes, By me kings reign, the scriptures teach that thrones are established, political dominions are established by righteousness, that if a king, a president, some form of supreme, and then all lesser magistrates under him would ask the Lord to advance and to preserve their authority, then they must do so also by pursuing righteousness in their judgments. And if they do not, then they draw that bullseye upon their own authority, and the Lord will in his due time, according to his wisdom and what he's doing in the rest of the world, bring them down. Well, with that as the doctrine, then, we will indeed draw a few uses. Perhaps I'll encourage you first with reminding us of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And remember what is said there about the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Why? Isaiah 32:1, a king shall reign in righteousness. Why is Christ's kingdom never in jeopardy? Because Christ reigns in righteousness. Right? Okay. So with that then, let's go ahead and take some time to do a few uses here, and then we'll move on, Lord willing, next week to position number three. And position number three is, if by me, that is by divine wisdom, kings reign, that when they descend into civil folly and command things contrary to God's word, they cease to reign. That, not that they cease to have any authority, but that they cease to have authority in those commands and in those precepts and principles, right? And what do we do as the people of God in such times as that? That perhaps will be the most interesting of the uses as we bring them, and that, Lord willing, for next week. This week, then, let's remember this, first of all, that if unrighteousness brings down kingdoms, and if we love our fellow men, the last thing we want for our fellow sojourners in this world is for kingdoms to be brought down through terrible upheavals. The amount of damage, the amount of suffering, human suffering, it is not something that we would ever rejoice in. So if there is any compassion in us toward our fellow citizens, we would desire righteous leaders, for the damage that the changing of the guard often brings is often unimaginable. When rulers are taken out of the way before their expected time because of unrighteousness, this makes for upheaval, vacuums of power, and often these are damaging to any people, any nation, and bring about much suffering. It behooves us then to pray for our leaders and to use any means at our disposal, according to place and station, to see that our kings are at least informed, our rulers are at least informed as to what righteousness is, and that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people, and the throne is established by righteousness, and the king that judges the poor and needy with justice, his throne shall be established forever. We want all of our magistrates to know that. We want them to know that. I think it is natural for any magistrate to want to prolong his authority, to prolong his reign for any leader, whether he's our county sheriff, whether he is our city mayor, whether that's the governor of the state of Texas, the president of the United States, or anything in between. I think it's natural for our leaders to at least those that have a smidgen of uprightness, to want to advance and to prolong their reign so that they can, according to them, do good to as many people as possible. I think that truly we can have a charitable construction toward many of our leaders, that they are there to serve, that they are there to do good, that they are there in some sense, as they understand it at least, to do God's work. Some of them have even said as much as that. Now, some of them may also be horribly confused in that. That's okay. That's all right. Again, we want to remove those wicked counselors from before them and pray that the Lord would provide good counselors to them, because when any nation suffers upheaval for the removal of its unrighteous leadership, that is something that we should not wish on any of our fellow countrymen. Take a look at Venezuela. Take a look at certain portions even of our own nation, as there has been the removal of unrighteous leaders and what has been left in our cities and towns. We don't want that for our nation. We don't want that for our fellow countrymen. We don't want that. We are a part of this nation. We are, as Jeremiah commanded, we are commanded to do what? To pray for the peace of the city that we find ourselves in. And we'll see that a little bit later in our discussion. So this speaks then to our civic duty, as we've said before. Our duty as citizens of this nation is to promote its longevity by promoting civil uprightness in everything. That's our duty, brothers and sisters. It's not world flight. It's not, oh, this world, you know, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship, Pastor. I'm going to, you know, build me a house out in the middle of a country, put up a 20-foot wall around my property. Nobody can get in. Nobody can hurt me. I'm going to be an island to myself. That's not our duty. Our duty is to be involved in the process, to communicate with our leaders, local and beyond, communicate them our own testimony to Christ and his ethics. There's such things as voting and other civic duties. There's the refusal of world flight, and instead, protected and spiritually militant engagement with the world. Let me say that again. Protected and spiritually militant engagement with the world. By protected, I mean we don't put ourselves in danger. We don't put our children in danger. Gentlemen, we don't put our wives in danger. We do that proper work of protection, of scoping out what we're doing and understanding it so that we're not doing missionary dating with our kids or any such silly things as that. We're not putting our kids in public school so they can be a witness, because I'll tell you, they will be witness to instead. We understand that. So we want protected and spiritually militant engagement, spiritually militant, with the weapons of our warfare not being carnal but mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds and so on. That's the kind of engagement we want with the world. Local mission work, speaking of the things of God according to place and station, speaking to the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker about all the great things God has done for you and everybody in between those folks. And then promotion of biblical ethics and doctrine, association with others in the public square who do. This is an interesting use. Think about it for a moment. Wouldn't it be great if we are, instead of feeding the beast with our purchases, we are promoting godliness by finding others that believe the same things that we do and doing business with them? there is a sense in which Christians have given arms to their enemies in these things. And we may have different convictions on those as to how far that goes, but it is certainly something to think about when we think about promoting righteousness, because we want our country and our countrymen to avoid the damage of a horrible upheaval when God removes wickedness in high places and replaces it with something else. Whenever that has taken place in history, in Scripture, we see the horrible collateral human damage that takes place. And we don't want that. We would rather see reformation. But let us also remember this as we think of all these things. These are interesting things, but this is not the basis of what we do. We must expand this principle to include the understanding that the prince, whoever he is, must learn godliness from the minister, from the church. If he is to know what is upright, what God's commands are, and how to prolong his authority, how to preserve it, the church herself must be holy, and so we must work for reform both of herself and of the kingdom in which she finds herself. Boy, this is important. It's an important point. We're not going to have reformation in the civil sphere unless we have reformation in the ecclesiastical. This is very important. Listen to Sibbes. "And so for the civil world, all states are for the church. The commonwealth is for the church. Therefore, St. Paul bids us pray for kings and princes. Why? That under them we may live a godly and peaceable life." 1 Timothy 2:2. "If it were not for the gathering of the church, God would take little care for commonwealths. They stand because the church is mingled with them." You've heard me say this before, the same principle I've said for God, it's all about the church. When we see problems in our civil sphere, we see it because it is first started here at home. If the Lord would be pleased to reform our nation, he would be pleased first that judgment would begin at the house of God. This is a very important principle. The magistrate is going to learn from the ministry how to order his calling in uprightness. And if the ministry has left the field, how is that ever going to take place? Our own confession presents this truth to us also. Listen to Westminster Confession of Faith, I think it's 23:3. "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, nor the powers or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Full stop. Understand what the divines are saying here. The civil magistrate has no authority in the church. He has authority around the church like he does other societies within his boundaries. But he has no authority in the church. Now, what is said in the rest of 23:3 must be understood in that light, or we're going to become horribly confused. So listen to what it says as we go on. "Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church." That is civil unity and civil peace according to his calling. "And that the truth of God be kept pure and entire." That is according to his calling, not according to his power in the church, because he has none. "All blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruption and abuses in worship and discipline be prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed." This is a big ask for civil magistrates. Civil magistrates are told here in Scripture and then codified and brought together and summarized in our Confession of Faith that if righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people, they, our kings, our leaders, must learn righteousness from the church so they know what it is they are to defend. Those principles come out of Scripture. God is the only ethic there is in the universe. Everything else is just powerful people riding over less powerful people. There's only one ethic. It's God's ethic. That's why the magistrate is called God's minister in Romans 13. God decides what's good and bad. And we must help our leaders understand that. And so for the better effecting of that, notice, he has the authority to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them is according to the mind of God, that is, civilly speaking. We don't want a robber council. Anybody remember Ephesus 2 in your study of church history? How did the robber council come to its final decision? Very simply because the people that wanted a particular viewpoint to come to the fore simply either killed, chased out, or were violent to all of the other people in the council. They left, then they voted in everything they wanted. They needed a strong civil magistrate that day, didn't they? And they didn't have one. So that's what's going on here. And so notice that if any kingdom is going to be preserved or advanced by righteousness, by ruling according to divine wisdom, that there must be input into that kingdom from the Christians. If we say, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship, and if we imbibe ourselves in world flight, and Jesus is coming next Tuesday, so we're going to put on purple tennis shoes and wait on our beds, then we've left the field. We cannot leave the field, brothers and sisters. We must be engaged and involved. Now, I'm not telling you to become civic Christians. We are first Christians. Then we are citizens of this nation. I'm not telling you to become politically involved. I haven't descended into, you know, that view of Reconstructionism that says, oh, we're going to reform everything through civil obedience. No, that's a losing proposition. It happens first here. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if it begins here, then, it must begin here. And that would be the only hope for our civil realm, because God moves upon nations for the wickedness of his people in those nations. So it has to start here. It starts here with regard to our conception of God, our conception of worship, our service one to another, our service in our communities, and so on. It also has to do with speaking to our magistrates when we have opportunity. Not that we detract from our ecclesiastical and familial duties in so doing, but as we have opportunity, as the Lord brings that to us, we pursue that. As you know, I've been convicted on this, and that's why I've contacted our leaders. And thank the Lord I was able to have a couple of meetings. Not because of anything I've done, certainly, but this is our duty. Not to retreat back and not say, oh, that's the state and we have nothing to do with, you know, what hath Jerusalem to do with Athens, as the old divines said. So our civil leaders have a responsibility to preserve the holiness of the true religion within their realms, and they must adorn their kingdom by so doing. And then also for them to understand how this is to take place, that magistrate is to be conversant with the ministry of the gospel, even to call a meeting of ministers within his country to advise him of his duty. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if our magistrates were in the habit of calling local pastors in and saying, you know, I don't know what to do here. I've got this ethical dilemma. And oh, that the pastors might be able to agree on, of course. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a blessing from the Lord? But just because that seems so far away from us doesn't mean it's something that we shouldn't pray for and then put feet to those prayers as we're able. This adorns his kingdom and preserves it as long as he is willing to take heed to the word of God. We pray then that our leaders would have godly counsel, that they would submit themselves to the Lord and pray to him and call upon him and seek his peace for their civil administration. And I was pleased to be able to report to you that the two leaders that I've met with recently, both of them have a Christian profession and profess to read the Word of God and want to govern according to it. Now, they may not understand everything that entails, but I would much rather have that than a man that holds up the Quran to me, or something like that, right? When the Lord moves against a nation for her sins, this is because the church in that nation has declined from holiness, sound doctrine, and her people have become worldly. Every time ancient Israel, when there was an upheaval of state, a captivity, an invasion, etc., we have only to look at the church of the Jews and behold their idolatry, defilement, and other sins. The Lord stirs up the enemies of Israel to bring reformation to the church, but often that upheaval is costly. The way of peace in our streets is that the Lord should choose to reform his church according to the biblical standard. This is the way of peace in our streets, not just in our churches. It's the way of peace in our streets. The Lord stirs up the enemy of Israel to bring reformation to his church. So we must pray then that the Lord would be pleased to raise up the church according to that biblical standard of what she should be. And then the Lord would be pleased also to add others to her. And civil magistrates, kings, and presidents would themselves come under the teaching of the scriptures, and themselves then being holy, obedient, spiritual men, ruling in the fear of God. This is the way of reformation in our society. There is no earthly hope for America or any other nation. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? There is no earthly hope for any of them. Remember what we said a while back from Deuteronomy chapter 17? What do kings think advance their reigns if they're secularly minded men? What do they think? They think it's wealth, armaments, right? All those things that the kings of Israel were told not to amass. Horses, gold, silver, wives, all of that stuff. Things that advance their glory, things that blow up their indulgence. If we have godly leaders, they will not be putting trust in that. They will be putting trust in the Lord our God. And there are no amount of armaments formed that will defend a nation that God has placed a target on. None. There is no earthly hope for our country. There is no earthly hope for any nation. No, it must be that judgment begins at the house of God. And then that rising up from the house of God, if you will, flows over our walls into the rest of our society. It begins here. It begins with us. So these magistrates, they preserve and prolong their reign by righteousness. For when they become avaricious, greedy, they become ripe for destruction. And this is a natural principle for the throne. Any throne is established, as we saw, by righteousness. Whether fire, flood, famine, drought, whether by invasion, war, conquering, subjugation, when the Lord brings judgments upon nations for their sins, their estate is soon withered and they are brought to nothing. This calls upon us then, out of a godly esteem for our own nation, to seek its reformation, to seek the removal of sin, to seek the promotion of that which is right in the sight of God, that we may be preserved and not judged as a nation. And further, we should cry out to the Lord for repentance for our own national sins, our societal sins, our churchly sins, even though we may not be particularly personally guilty or responsible. We are a part of this nation, and the Lord deals with nations as persons in history. And these temporal judgments come are the Lord's warnings to nations. They are his trumpet calls to repentance. Let's see a few of those. Turn with me to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fishhooks, and ye shall go out at the breaches every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have also withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon thy truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have not. But they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth to the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 17, oops. Chapter 2, verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not unto me, saith the Lord. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And finally, Revelation 16:10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We could draw out many such scriptures from the Bible to show that very often the Lord moves temporally against a people for their sins, and often they do not repent. These are the warning shots of the Lord. And I've said this before, I got into a little bit of trouble. I don't mind the trouble. I think it bears repeating that had I stood in this pulpit last or two Januaries ago and told you that 80% of churches were going to be closed in 2 months, you would have laughed me, probably rightly, out of the pulpit. And yet, that's exactly what happened, and still, we have not yet learned our lesson. Still, very few are calling for repentance. Very few ministers know. Actually, what we said is, it's okay, we can worship like this instead. I tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, and I say this with grief, that if we do not repent as a people, especially as an ecclesiastical people, again, the Lord has moved upon us, and He moved specifically upon us as churches. It was very clear what was going on. Yet we have not turned. Yet we have not repented. We must hear these things if our civil estate is to continue. This is one of the uses that the church herself takes stock when the nation itself is indeed, in some sense, attacked. As we have opportunity and calling then, let us do good to those who are in authority. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Let's take a page out of Daniel's book. So, you'll remember at the beginning of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king writes unto all peoples and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show you the signs that God showed to me. Remember that? So this has to do with the dream of the great tree that was cut down, right? And then it grew back again. Daniel comes in and he's the only one that can interpret the dream. And Daniel, it says, when he hears the dream, verse 19, sat astonied for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Then the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. And then he goes on and gives the interpretation that you're going to eat grass like an ox. Your nails are going to grow long. Your hair is going to grow long like bird's feathers. And you're going to be in the field with the animals until 7 times pass over you. You remember that? But do you remember this? Verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. That's good counsel. He had a counselor in his court that stood up bravely and withstood the king and said, break off thy sins by righteousness. Pray that the Lord would raise up such counselors to our leaders in our day. Pray if you are in a position to speak either to lesser or greater magistrates in that way, that the Lord would grant that kind of understanding and that kind of counsel, and that it would be heeded. If righteousness exalts a nation, and if the throne is established by righteousness, and if by me kings reign, meaning by me kings preserve their reign, then we want them to understand divine wisdom, so that they can break off those national sins and we can avoid the upheaval that we often see. We might also mention King Saul here. His unrighteousness meant the demise of his kingdom, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, you know the story. That's when, you know, Saul forced himself and had to offer the burnt offering himself, entered into the priest's office, right? Of course, with Saul, it was always in a feigned religious kind of way. You know, okay, army, you're going to fast now. Okay, I'm going to offer the sacrifice, right? So with Saul, it was always in some kind of feigned religious expression, and yet it was never truly religious, never truly convicted. Saul did have a good counselor, and so we want to pray more than simply for good counselors. We want to pray for open ears with regard to our magistrates, right? I mean, both those steps are necessary. In 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." We praise the Lord that Samuel was there to counsel him, and yet it is with grief that we say Saul never listened to that counsel. If we turn back to Daniel 4 for a moment, we'll see something that I think is kind of interesting as we think on what happened. So now we skip down to verses 25 through 27. No, I'm sorry, 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's interesting, isn't it? 12 months. It was a whole year later that this dream came true. Why do you suppose that's so? I suppose because the next verse is break off thy sins, or sorry, the previous verse is break off thy sins by doing righteousness instead, that he did so for about a year. And that was all that old proud heart of Nebuchadnezzar could take. And then after the end of a year, he stood out on his palace and he said, "This city of Babylon is my great city that I have built with my own two hands. There is no God in heaven that can challenge me." And then suddenly the voice came and he was gone for 7 years out in the field. But notice that Daniel, by his petition, may have been the instrumentality of the Lord preserving that kingdom for a whole year. And then perhaps, after the end of 7 years, for Nebuchadnezzar to come back a repentant man. Because remember, that was the home of God's people in that day. And God preserved that city for their sake and sent a man to speak to the king. Pray that the Lord would send a man to speak to the various levels of our government also. So then Daniel remained active in the process as a voice of uprightness, of godly direction, of good example. We must remind then our civil leaders what many forget to do. Take the Lord and his word into their calculus as to what makes for civil success. There's nobody else going to tell them that if we don't, brothers and sisters. To take the Lord and his approval, to take the approval of heaven into their calculus for the health of their nation, for the health of their domains, whether it's a state or a nation or whatever it is. Because today they are minded to think that it's all money and taxes and armaments and so on. They are minded to think that way rather than to think, "I must curry the favor of God." We must remind them of that. And I don't know what opportunity we will have to do so, but whatever opportunity that is, that we make use of it. Take the Lord and his word into their calculus as to what makes for civil success. And if we are unable to remind them, then let us pray for them in this regard, that they, like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and like Manasseh in Babylon, that they would know that the Most High rules in the affairs of men, and that, as it is said of Manasseh, that he knew that Jehovah, he was God. And both of those men were in Babylon when they learned that. It is the curse of kings to think that arms and economic prowess and political influence prolong and advance their authority. As good citizens, then, we must remind them that the throne is established in righteousness. He who gives the throne will take it back when it's misused. So we must remember that and be a part of that solution. And I want to tell you that this is not apart from the gospel, but it is a part of our gospel work. And we'll close with 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I think I've been through maybe 5, 6, or 7 commentaries this week on this passage. And you know, among Reformed commentaries, the authors of those commentaries often feel compelled that they need to answer the charge of universalism that is often brought by verse 4 by a cursory reading of verse 4 by those who would be, you know, oh, well, God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, right? Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And for my way of thinking, it's a sad thing. It's a grievous thing that we find such compelling to interpret this passage like that rather than for what it's saying. Because it seems rather obvious that the people that we're praying for, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. In other words, that the flow of the context makes it very clear that the apostle is not teaching any kind of universalism here unless it is the universalism that is opposed to a Jewish nationalism. That it's all kinds of men that we are to pray for. And we're to pray especially for kings. And why are we to pray especially for kings? That the church might flourish. This civil reformation that we've been talking about today in this second use, that realms are preserved by ruling according to divine wisdom, is a gospel use. It has to do with the people of God living in any kingdom where they find themselves to be able to move forward in all godliness and honesty. This means the church flourishing. This means that the church flourishes in her first table obedience and in her second table obedience. That civil magistracies themselves being converted to Christ, some of those all men whom the Lord would have to be saved and call upon his name and so on, come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might come to the knowledge of the whole truth, and that within their realms the gospel flourishes, the kingdom of Christ flourishes, and God's name is glorified. This is a part of our gospel work to pray for our civil magistrates that they should be converted to Christ, that they should have godly counselors, that they should learn to recognize that calculus of heaven in their civil success, because righteousness preserves the throne. And if we don't do that, if we flee away from that, if we say that's the civil state and we're ecclesiastical and never the twain shall meet, then we leave our civil magistrates for the influence of the ungodly, for the influence of the unrighteous, for the influence of the indulgent and the avaricious, for those sycophants that will gather around our civil magistrates and tell them everything they want to hear and advance their throne by gold and by silver and by wives and by armaments and everything except righteousness until the target is painted upon this country. And the Lord finally says, enough is enough. Now, his patience is long. We know that. We've seen that. We've experienced that in our own selves and in our larger estates. But his patience does have an end. And history shows us that God will indeed, the history in his word, and then history beyond that, tells us that God will indeed move against unrighteous kingdoms. But I want to return to our first principle that we talked about at the beginning today, and that is that the society at large exists for the church, that for God it's all about the church. So what are we to do? Well, let's close with Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. I promised you this scripture earlier today. Let's go ahead and read it and take encouragement from it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. If I can stop for just a moment here, maybe a letter that Daniel read, maybe a letter that Ezekiel read. After that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem, by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. You see what the Lord commanded his captives to do? Well, if we think of ourselves in some way as in a similar situation, as captives in a foreign land, as captives in a land that is becoming increasingly hostile to the true religion, what ought we to do? Pretty much the same thing. Pray for the peace of the city, and by praying for it, working for it, that the Lord would, in answer to those prayers, raise up another Daniel, another man to speak peace to the gates of the city, to speak righteousness, and that it is that righteousness that establishes the throne. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and ask for our land, for our nation, for our state, for our county and our city, as there is indeed much to grieve over, much teaching that is false and antithetical to the Scripture, much ignorance of the Bible, even among us, Thy people, in our churches. O Lord, we pray, begin with Thy people and reform us. Reform us in our estate with regard to worship and doctrine, discipline and order. Begin at Thy house, Lord, and clean and purify. Do Thy work upon this nation for the reformation of Thy people, we pray. And in the midst of just wrath, remember mercy. And help us, Thy people, to take up our civil calling in a very serious and spiritual way, that we might bring that captive to the obedience of Christ as well. And that we would desire that protected yet spiritually militant engagement with this world. And that Thou wouldst bring up those opportunities and grant them to us, Thy people, that we might speak peace and pray for peace in this city where we are and beyond. And that Thou wouldst be pleased in the reformation of Thy church also to spare our land, to make it a place where Thy church might flourish and grow, rather than to be a place where she is hated and marginalized. Instead, Lord, we pray that our leaders would take in that calculus of what it means to be to seek thy favor in the advancement of their own authority. And Lord, we do pray for a good, solid, and upright, godly, working relationship between the magistrate and the minister all over this land, that thou wouldst be pleased by these means and others to cause that this nation would be preserved in righteousness. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.